Our gospel reading this morning comes from John, the 14th chapter, verses 1 through 14. Don't be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house has room to spare. If that weren't the case, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you will be too. You know the way to the place I'm going. And Thomas asked, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have really known me, you will also know the Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus replied, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you all this time, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words I have spoken to you, I don't speak on my own. The Father who dwells in me does his works. Trust me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on account of the works themselves. I assure you that whoever believes in me will do the works that I do. They will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask for in my name so that the Father can be glorified in the Son. When you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Like our lectionary text last week, many of you may recognize selections from this morning's gospel reading from services of death and resurrection. All right, well done. Appreciate that. That text. The gospel text from John, the 14th chapter, is a preferred preaching text for funerals, for it points to the promise of everlasting life for the eternal household of God. Jesus says that there are many rooms in the Father's house. There is a place prepared just for you. On the night Jesus gives himself up, he gets up from the table. He grabs a towel and a wash basin. And he begins to work his way around the table, washing the feet of each of his disciples. It's one of his last acts of love, according to the Gospel of John. Of course, Simon Peter objects and says, Lord, no, don't wash me. And Jesus says, if I don't, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter says, then wash my head, my entire body, head to toe. After he washes the feet of the disciples, he predicts the betrayal by one of his own, by Judas, who is still seated at table with him. And he goes on to say that, Simon Peter, you will deny me three times before the cock crows at morning light. It's amidst this prediction of betrayal that Jesus imparts a commandment indicating that the world will know who his disciples are as long as they love one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The movement from dinner to the washing of the disciples' feet to the explanation, this marks, in John's recollection, the farewell discourse. There's always an action that Jesus takes and then an explanation of what he has done. It's among this body of text near the end of John's gospel that we find this morning's gospel reading. The disciples are beginning to anticipate, they've got a sense that something is in the air, that the culmination of Jesus' ministry, his hour of glorification, is coming. The impending trial, the crucifixion, and the empty grave are just on the other side of the horizon. And so I think to alleviate some of this worry, this intensity in the air, he explains to the disciples what life is going to be like once the incarnation comes to an end, once he is no longer physically among the disciples. How will they go on with life? How will they go on with ministry? Jesus makes the promise that the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, is going to come and be amidst the community. The Holy Spirit will empower them for ministry even when Jesus is no longer physically present among them. Thomas, he asks to the first part of this discourse, Jesus, where are you going? How do we get there? I imagine he's thinking there's an itinerary that's being planned and he's not privy to it quite yet. What's the quickest and the easiest way to get there? Jesus responds that Thomas should already know what the final destination is. He should know how to get there as well. Thomas and Philip and the rest of the 12 have been looking at signposts, guideposts, for quite some time. It doesn't seem that they're able to make sense of the signposts, but they have seen them along the way. Jesus the Christ will return to an abiding relationship with God the Father. And Jesus indicates that he will be relationally among the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One of the curious things about this text, I think, at least I do, envision Jesus building this huge house, a mansion where the halls never end, where it's just one room right after the next, so that there is a place for each of us. The same word for rooms means a dwelling relationship, not just a geographic space as if it's a bedroom. There's a relationship among God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we're all invited to go to. That is the place that has been prepared for us. In other words, the life of faith, being saved, redeemed, converted, whatever word you prefer, is living in relationship with God Almighty in the here and the now and in the everlasting. Reverend Dr. Alan Hunt tells a story about his dating life and getting engaged and later being married, and the way in which he takes his soon-to-be fiance to his grandmother's house. And that experience of establishing a new relationship, these are his words, not mine. It's a wonderful feeling to have a place prepared for you, isn't it? I was dating Anita and I had begun to realize that she was the one. So on our first Thanksgiving together, instead of going to my parents' house, I decided to take her to meet my grandmother. She was the one that had loved me unconditionally from the start. I kind of surprised my parents, taking Anita to meet my grandmother before them, but that was where I loved to spend Thanksgiving, was at my grandmother's home. So we drove about 8 hours, 500, 600 miles, to a town on the Ohio River where my grandmother had lived her entire life. When we arrived, it was so clear, so very clear. She had prepared a place for us, just for us. When we pulled up and the door opened and a tiny little 95-pound woman came out, hugged and kissed Anita, whom she had never met before. It was clear my grandmother had made up her mind to love Anita before she ever met her. As we entered the tiny little four-room house, I could smell supper wafting from the kitchen. The table was set. Everything that I liked was on the dinner menu. She had prepared it just for us. Minutes later, my mom's cousin, my grandmother's only living relative, and her husband arrived. And that was a surprise to us. We hadn't known that they were coming to Thanksgiving dinner. They had driven 4 hours just to be with us. Grandmother had done everything imaginable to prepare the home. The house was ready, the table was set, dinner was prepared, friends were invited. Her countenance was set and waiting for our arrival, and she stood at the door and she waited, looking for us to come. She had prepared a place for us that a relationship might begin to grow. That, my friends, is a terrific feeling. If you read through the Gospels, if you get Jesus, if you understand his relationships, the way that he moves among the crowds, the way he sets his table, or you seek to follow his way of invoking God's vision of the world, then you're close to being in relationship, growing in love of God, the eternal parent, as well. Jesus says, if you know me, then you're in relationship with my Father as well. And then Philip says it. It's usually Simon Peter that does it, but this time it's Philip. Says something obtuse, doesn't quite clearly understand what is at stake. Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. This is one of those moments in the Gospels where, for me, it's so easy to envision Jesus wanting to take the palm of his hands and bury his face. Because for years, these guys, the crowds have walked alongside him. They have seen the way that he's in relationship with his neighbors. They've gazed upon Jesus. They've gazed upon God the Father, but there's still a disconnect there. Perhaps we can do better. You've seen miracles. You've seen lives transformed. You've heard stories of forgiveness and reconciliation, if not in your own life, in the lives of your neighbors. You've tasted God's justice, and when you look at Jesus' ministry, as the gospel proclaims it, you're glimpsing, if but for a moment, the presence of the everlasting God right here in the world among us. The way Jesus treads through the community points past himself to the everlasting God. And here's where the stakes rise in the farewell discourse. Jesus is saying, this is what life will look like once I'm gone. You who believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will continue the healing, the redemptive, and the transformative ministry that begins in the incarnation. The crucifixion is not the end of the story. Easter opens up a second chapter. So on this side of Easter, we ask, how do we live faithfully and fruitfully? Doing the good works that Christ has promised to his disciples and promised to the church. The incarnation has ended, and yet Jesus still abides in relationship with us. Jesus even promises that those who are in relationship with him will be empowered and enlivened by the Holy Spirit to go on and to do greater things. Imagine that, something greater than the ministry of Jesus the Christ. This week, as I made preparations for some Tuesday night meetings, I was captured by a few questions about our life together. These are questions that I'm asking regularly of myself and those I'm in conversation with. Where do we hope to be in ministry 1 year from now? What do we feel called by the Holy Spirit to accomplish before the end of the year? Where do we need to follow the Spirit and the boldness of God and Jesus Christ for our life together? I don't have answers for these questions, but I believe we will answer them well together. And I understand the fear, the anxiety, the grief that is among the disciples, anticipating that Jesus will not walk among them as he once did. But the vision of Christ in departing words is that the church will maintain and grow redemptive ministry in his name and in his Spirit. That vision is why I love seeing dreamers and pragmatists paired together. People who don't know the bounds of what's possible in the world. They dream big dreams for the sake of Christ's work in the world. And you pair the pragmatist with them, and then you've got the wheels churning and forward movement, making dreams happen for God's vision, for us, for our brothers and sisters around the world. I told a friend this past week that the gospel is a bold declaration of the way that the world can be. And we as a church get to act accordingly to that boldness. We are called to envision great, great works that point past ourselves. It's never about us, but pointing over our shoulder to the love of Jesus Christ for our neighbors. There's a church, it's a big one, but it's a church that has claimed this boldness, the audacity of the gospel. They see themselves doing another 100 years of ministry in Kansas City. Church of the Resurrection is the largest United Methodist Church in North America, CORE, as they're affectionately known. In a recent multi-year visioning campaign, they committed themselves to providing 10,000 low-income students with both the school supplies and the one-on-one tutoring to make a difference in the lives of those students for the next 20 years. Of course, they feel called to invite others into the sacraments of the church, those actions that Christ Himself demonstrates and invites us to Holy Communion and to baptism. 50,000 baptisms over the next 100 years. They want people to experience the transformative life with God that they know is possible. They feel called to offer leadership resources to 10,000 United Methodist churches that are in need of vision casting, resources on how to lead, how to plan ministry, how to do children's ministry on a shoestring budget. They want to be that go-to resource to help teach. In mission, they're going to donate over 10 million pounds of food, 100,000 pints of blood, 4.5 million weekend food backpacks, very much like our fuel program here in South Cheatham County. They're going to give over $5 billion of missional money away, about 60 times what they spent on a new sanctuary. They're a large church with a great capacity for ministry. There are so many churches, big, small, medium, everything in between, that are claiming the boldness of ministry that we hear in the gospel this morning. That by the power of the Holy Spirit, life-changing ministry in small ways and magnificent ways will happen throughout the world. Churches are pouring themselves out sacrificially so that their neighbors know what it's like to live. Then and only then, when a church is sacrificial for love of its neighbor, will the world see and believe the promises of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bless you this morning. Amen.